Hey, good morning, church. I wake up very early on Sunday mornings. I always get a little bit excited when I'm not waking up in the dark. And it's not because I'm getting up later, it's because the sun's coming up earlier. It's really exciting this morning. You have no idea how happy I am to see the sun. Not that it'll last, but... And so, continue to pray for upstairs, but also coming events. Apologetics conferences this week, this year. We have a women's conference coming up. There's a missions conference that's all this stuff sort of rolling on. We're going to be in the new facility. Life's just going to change radically. It's going to be amazing, right? So continue to be in prayer for all of those things. And God continues to provide. And folks, there's good things in this church's future. But because of that, it also means we're going to come up under attack. Whatever Jesus is doing, Satan opposes it. And so be prepared for that. When you see things going wrong, or you see things going off kilter, folks, don't view that as just sort of, hey, it's natural. It may not be. Yeah. Remember, I've told you before, the devil hates your guts. He hates you. It's personal. He can't stand you. And it's because you're attached to Jesus. And just be prepared for that. So stay in the Word. Stay close to one another. Keep building relationships among the body. Stay connected to God's people. Stay connected to God's people. Good to see Bill Black here today. Been praying for you, man. You doing okay? All right, excellent. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just pray for your goodness in the room today. Because we know that you're good, and sometimes it is difficult to see. And so, Father, strengthen your body here. Cause us to be people of faith, and don't give us things. Give us more of your Spirit. Give us more of a commitment to the Savior of our souls, to Jesus, who has gone to the cross and paid it all. Father, that we might be more and more about you and about your business and less about us in this world. In your name we pray. Amen. Looking today at Hebrews chapter 2, a short section, but I want you to begin with this mindset. I know that many of you in this room love natural stuff, right? If it says natural on the box, you just dig it, right? I'm not that person, okay? I don't care about natural things. I eat junk. I eat every preservative. I've told you that story before. Had a friend, she was involved in the whole health food thing, and she carried a McDonald's hamburger around in her purse, which is gross, and she carried it around in her purse for years, and she would pull it out. She'd say, I bought this hamburger in 19 blah, 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 whatever, and look at it today. And she pulled that out to Kimberly, and Kimberly's response was, well, if that stuff can do that for a hamburger, think what it could do for me. Right? And some of you love nature. You love natural stuff. And I tend to be ambivalent about all that stuff. And so I eat junk, and I don't worry about it. I think stress is a bigger killer than preservatives ever will be. So I don't stress over it. Give me my yellow number 5. I'm cool. But I get it, right? I get it. I understand. You want to live forever and you want to be healthy. And so you're all about nature. But you know, has anybody ever noticed that nature will kill you at the drop of a hat? And we'll call her she, not to besmirch women, but because people refer to it as Mother Nature. You know, years ago when I was making glasses in Colorado, my lab manager turned to me and said, yeah, we have this big recycling program for all of this plastic. He said, you know, because you got to take care of your mother. And I said, what are you talking about? You know, Mother Nature, man. It's Colorado. Right? But nature will kill you. Right? A lot of people don't understand this, but one of the ways that we become aware that nature will kill you is a product called asbestos. You guys are aware of asbestos and mesothelioma. Lots of commercials. If you've been anywhere close to mesothelioma, they want to give you money, right? But actually, that's the thing, is that asbestos is actually a natural product. It's mined from the earth. It's a crystallite product, and they've been mining it for thousands of years. It is also noted, the ancient Greeks noticed that the slaves who worked in chrysolite mines for asbestos actually died early of lung diseases. Duh. Yeah. Isn't it amazing that that was the history of the thing, and then somebody figured out in like 1960 or 1970? I remember when I went to Columbia Bible College, the ceiling in my dorm room was 1.5 inch thick asbestos sprayed on. And actually, kids had written in the ceiling for years. You know, and every time you touch it, you know, it would rain down. And so, that's my history with asbestos, right? Nature will kill you. Just because a thing's natural doesn't mean it's not deadly. And just because a thing's natural doesn't mean it's good for you. Most of the time, it's kind of touch and go as to whether it's good for you, right? I do know that when, years ago, when I first started doing automotive work, man, asbestos brakes were great. I mean, you may have to pay for it, but is it such a high price to pay for good brakes? Well, yeah, it is. It turns out. So I want you to understand, just because a thought is naturally occurring, just because it's the way that you're natured to think, doesn't mean it's good for you. And you got to be aware of that, especially when it comes to doctrine. And that's why you have to be aware, when we talk about the issue of grace and works, when we talk about how man's wired, your nature is to work, right? And we look at work and we go, work's a good thing. But when brought to the subject of salvation, it's actually a killer. It will kill you. Works-based salvation is the asbestos of the doctrinal community. It looks good. It seems to work. But it's absolutely fundamentally in its nature poisonous to you. It will destroy you. And it's the nature of man when we start approaching the things of God, not only to supplant grace and replace it with works, but if you get so far in the door as to accept grace, as to understand Jesus paid it all, there's still a part of you that wants to supplant or add to or supplement Christ's righteousness with your work. And it's poison. It's poison. You know, you would not buy a cereal that said, now with 50% less asbestos. Right? You go, well, I mean, look at it. It has 50% less now. You don't want any asbestos in your cereal. Right? Sometimes I eat that shredded wheat, you know, because I'm a health guy. And I'm convinced there's a little asbestos in that. But the writer of Hebrews picks up here. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. Isn't that amazing, Pastor? Now, in light of what we just talked about, isn't that amazing? We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from it. Understand this, Christian. You're prone to drift away from truth. It's your nature. And understand something. When it comes to doctrine, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to soteriological efficacy, your nature is poisonous. It will kill you at the drop of a hat. And so, folks, you have to pay much closer attention. Don't ever do that thing that people do with grace, where they start talking in highfalutin words, such as, well, we must merit the merit of Christ. We must, you know, after all, misappropriate Scripture, misapply, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And people will take grace and they will shape it and misshape it into works. Or they will bring works into the equation in a way that's just simply inappropriate. It's your nature. Understand that about yourself. Understand that about yourself. I've told you guys before, I am by nature a legalist, a rule keeper. I love fixed definitions. I love fixed rules and lists that I can check off. And I know this thing, although I've worked hard at killing it and walking with Jesus has destroyed big pieces of it. I know it's my nature. And so I listened to the writer here. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from it, because you're going to be prone to. You're going to be prone to it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that is absolutely true. Now remember what he's been talking about, right? The big theme of the book of Hebrews is... That was your cue. Okay. The big theme of the book of Hebrews is... It's amazing I get up in the morning, isn't it? That I even try. Haul my sorry carcass in here just to help you people. The superiority of Christ. Let's try it all together. The superiority of Christ. Let's do it again. Superiority of Christ. What's the big theme of the book of Hebrews? Man, wouldn't it be great if we could do that on the first try? It'd be amazing. Just robust. You know, like when people appear before the throne of God in the book of Revelation, they seem to all say the same thing together. We could practice. We could really develop. And wouldn't that be amazing if we had a series of phrases like that that we'd all train for, and then when people came in who were visiting and we had this thing, and then spontaneous people were like, I heard it was a cult, now I know it is, right? Somebody told me they call this place Little Waco. How can it be people get together, study the Bible, and it's viewed as radical? I don't understand it. So notice the logic here. If the word spoken through angels, right? Because the word spoken in these last days, in previous times, in various ways, God spoke through prophets and all of those things, the Old Testament texts. But in these last days, He's spoken through Jesus. Spoken through Jesus. Michael Kors sings about this. He calls this the final word. Jesus is God's final word. A beautiful image, beautiful song. And so there's that idea that in these last days Jesus has spoken, because Jesus is the superior revelation of God. It's His final revelation of Himself. He needs no other one. Jesus is it. But understand what the writer here is saying. The writer is saying, now if the word spoken through angels, who are not superior, who Jesus is superior over, if that word spoken through angels proved to be unalterable, and it proved to be absolutely a requirement and an accountability, that in essence, by disobeying that word, you could fall under judgment, how much more so a revelation made through Jesus? Now that's completely logical, right? How much more so if that which was spoken through angels proved to be unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how would we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. We must pay much closer attention, because in previous days, God spoke through angels and prophets and various means to deliver the Old Testament text. In these last days, He's given us a final revelation. That final revelation is Jesus. And there won't be another one. That's actually a very good argument for the close of Revelation. Some of you have heard terrible arguments about the close of Revelation, that God has stopped revealing. People will say, well, you know, they'll go to Corinthians or places like that to try and justify that Revelation is closed. It's a terrible argument. This is a much better argument. If Jesus is God's perfect revelation of Himself, why would there need to be a later revelation? What is it that is not met in the person of Christ? And so it has been held as a point of doctrine for Protestants that we do not need popes, and we do not need revelatory bishops or an extension of apostolic succession. true Protestants. There are Protestant denominations that hold to a form of apostolic succession, but we don't cotton to that. That Jesus is the final revelation, and this is why in Acts it was a requirement for those who were going to hold the position of apostle that they would be people who were witnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry and of His resurrection. And therefore, since everybody who's died who meets that requirement, that's one of the reasons we view Revelation as closed. But if Jesus is God's final revelation, then we need no other one. But if an inferior revelation, an Old Testament revelation, an incomplete revelation proved to be unalterable, and it proved to be a means by which you could find yourself under judgment, how much more so if we neglect so great salvation, a complete salvation, a full salvation, a salvation rooted in Christ? And that is the material point, Christian. That's the material point. Now understand, it's going to be your nature. It's going to be your nature to take that which is obtained by grace and want to transform it into works. Well, how do we know that? Well, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. He says, look, this relationship with God was always by faith, and it was always by God's grace. Take Abraham, for example. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham's relationship with God was ultimately rooted in faith, but it was also rooted in God's grace. God picked Abraham, not because Abraham was particularly righteous, not because he was particularly worthy. There's nothing about Abraham that would cause God to say, now that's the guy I've got to get. Sure, he tries to pass his wife off as his sister. And sure, he's not particularly honest, but boy, he's my guy. Now, there's nothing about Abraham that commends him or recommends him to God's grace. That's the whole point of grace. But in that Old Testament revelation, further, Paul says in Galatians, that Old Testament revelation could not ever save. In fact, it says, if there were works of righteousness that could bring about salvation, then Christ died needlessly. You remember our talk about that when we talked through the book of Galatians and James together? Wasn't that great? Fun study. And that was back when I could say things to you and you would respond in unison. That's how we knew that was a good study. So, and just to test, what's one of the big themes of the book of Hebrews? Yeah, a little better. Yeah. It's the superiority of Christ. If a word spoken through angels proved to be unalterable and proved to be a means by which you could fall up under judgment, then how do we escape? How do we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And that's the thing, that the Old Testament covenant could never bring about salvation. It could bring just enough information, just enough knowledge, just enough of a standard to inform you that you are a big fat sinner. That's all it could do. It was your tutor to tell you how guilty you were. It was God's standard so that you could see how far you'd fallen. But it can never bring about salvation. But what do the Old Testament Jews do? They redefine it, reshape it, quantify it, make a list out of it so that you can, at the end of the day, check off enough boxes to say, I have kept the law. I am a righteous man. And that was never its purpose. That Old Testament law could bring about judgment. It could destroy you, but it could never save. And if that revelation was enough to bring about that incomplete revelation, that incomplete standard, that incomplete fulfillment, if that was enough to prove unalterable and worthy to bring a person up under guilt, then how much more so shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Well, how do people ignore it? Well, some people literally ignore it. Hopefully not in this room. Now, if you've spent your life ignoring it, and you're here today to try to discover what is this great salvation, well, praise the Lord. We're in no rush. We want you to learn all of it. We want you to get the pieces down. We want you to understand the nature of grace. We want you to understand what Jesus has done on the cross for you. We want you to understand Jesus' plan for your life. Take your time. Figure it out. That's wonderful. But some people literally ignore it. And they ignore it in various ways. Some people say, we don't need to be saved. There's nothing bad about us. These people are remarkably unobservant. They seem to ignore all of the trajectory of human history. Have you noticed that people in history have done much more harm than good to each other? I know, it seems like a radical statement, but it also seems to be pretty obvious. Human beings fail and fall all of the time. It's what they do. Even when they're intending to do good. Think about how many goods have been tried to be created by governments and peoples and communities that then resulted in negative circumstances. How many well-intentioned parents have actually turned out to do great harm to their kids in well-intentioned, poor, and unskilled parenting? This is that thing that human beings do. We just mess it up. And some people seem to just blithely go along and say, well, I don't know that we've done much bad. How can you say that? How can you even personally say that about yourself? When you look at you, when you really step back and take a look at your life, how much of your life has been consumed by selfishness and stupidity and pettiness, hard-heartedness, a lack of forgiveness, selfishness? How much of your life has been consumed by that? Or am I the only sinner in the room? Some people literally ignore it. Some people redefine it, right? Some people redefine it, that they are perfectly willing to accept the idea of a Christian God and even Jesus insofar as they can handle Him. And they'll say, well, Jesus isn't here to pay the penalty for our sin. He's here rather to show us an example of how we ought to live. Well, folks, if Jesus is an example of how we ought to live and He's provided no means of purchase for the sin that I've committed, then it doesn't matter how big an example He is. I'm in terrible trouble. Because I'm guilty of sin before God. And then, of course, some people ignore it by finding other ways of dealing with the problem. They would look at humanity and say, yes, we are guilty. Yes, human beings are fallen. But you know what? You know what? All that really matters is sincerity. If I'm sincerely a Buddhist or sincerely a moralist or sincerely a Muslim, or sincerely some other thing, then won't that be enough for God that I've pursued sincerely? And let's say I don't get all of my I's dotted and my T's crossed. Won't God call that good enough? And this is one of those things that absolutely is hammered by this passage. Notice, shall we escape who neglect so great a salvation? A salvation that is rooted in Jesus. We pick up verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard? Well, what was spoken of by the Lord? Well, the Lord said, there is no other way to the Father except by me. Jesus is the claimer of exclusivity. And folks, any gospel or message not rooted in Jesus and Jesus alone, in Jesus' finished work on the cross, that's anathema. That Paul further says that in Galatians. Let that person who gives you that kind of gospel be accursed. It's only by the work of Jesus, and it's only by the work of the cross. It's not in any other work of Jesus on earth that we're saved, other than that work on the cross. Just because Jesus raised somebody from the dead, just because He was kind or helpful to children, that doesn't make Him Savior of the world. It was the death, burial, and resurrection that did it. And that was substitutionary on your behalf. Don't neglect so great a salvation. And you got to remember, the writer here is writing to people who are struggling between two points. These are Jewish people who have grown up in legalism, who have grown up in works-based salvation, who have misshapen the Old Testament and turned it into man's fulfilling of the law. But they're sincere. They're sincere. They really believe it, and they're very comfortable with it. And they've made a profession of faith. They've been acquainted with Jesus. They've come into a knowledge of the truth. But they're sitting there wondering, do I have to? Do I have to? Can't I just go back to my Old Testament law? Just can't I go back to my comfort zone? Won't that be enough? And if I'm sincere, if I'm faithful, if I'm a keeper of the law, understanding that Jesus has paid for it, won't that be enough? And Paul says, no. No. Don't neglect the salvation. That previous revelation, it was incomplete. The Old Testament, as sincere as it is, and insofar as it goes, is a good revelation. There's nothing lacking in its measure. But it could only serve to make you guilty. It could only serve to show you where you're wrong. It can't bring about a saving knowledge of God. It can't do it. And you don't get to tell God how it's going to be. And this is where a point that I try to make as often as I can. God does not care about your comfort level. He doesn't. You don't get to set boundaries for Him. You don't get to set limits for Him. He claims every part of your life. In fact, He even claims every thought of your life. The goal of the Christian life is to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. That's what we're aiming at, a people who are so in love with the Lord that every part of us is turned over to His influence, manipulation, and control. Whatever He wants goes. You don't get to set the terms of that. You don't get to supplant faithfulness with sincerity. You don't get to supplant an Old Testament for what He said is His actual requirement. You don't get to do that. And so the writer here says, don't neglect so great a salvation. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from it. Now, I have to pause here for a moment because somebody brought a question to me, and I've heard the idea before, but I didn't realize how ubiquitous the idea was. Somebody said they read in a commentary. There was this thing at the end of verse 3. It says, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And they say, well, that is proof positive that the writer of this book can't be Paul. That statement is proof positive that this is a second generation believer who is a result of the ministry of a previous generation, the apostles and Paul. Okay, that's nonsense. Okay, now, the writer of this book may not be Paul, although I'm betting on it. Right? It bleeds Paul. It reads Paul. This is a formal treatise of Paul to deal with things. And that easily explains any sort of stylistic or vocabulary differences. It simply is determined by his audience. But when somebody made this statement, I felt like I had to deal with it. Because I then investigated. Sure enough, this idea is out there a lot. Oh, this is proof positive that Paul did not write this book. Okay. Well, if chapter 1 didn't exist, I would say that's probably true. Unfortunately, chapter 1 does exist. And what follows here is an easily contextual argument. The reason I'm bringing this up is because it's a lesson for us to look at our hermeneutics. Remember, every one of you is a theologian, and every one of you is a hermeneut. And every one of you ought to be paying attention to the text and developing skills in that. And this is a good opportunity to do that. So we're going to look at it. All right, so we look at this statement. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, is that a proof positive statement that this is from a previous generation to now a second generation believer? No. Well, how could Paul make this statement? Well, because Paul actually is referring back to chapter 1 here. And I know, it sounds crazy. Doran is appealing to the text to explain the text. I know that sounds like a radical idea, but I think it's good hermeneutic. Good hermeneutic. So we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many way, in many portions and in many ways, one of those being angelical authority, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed as the heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. Paul here is, well, I know, I keep saying Paul, the writer. The writer here is appealing to chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because here's the line of revelation. The line of revelation is that in the Old Testament, God spoke in various ways of prophets of long ago to deliver His revelation of Himself. Insofar as that goes, that was a good revelation. However, in these last days, He has now given us a complete revelation of Himself through Jesus. What did Jesus say? If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Man, boy, that was really good that time. I didn't prompt you or anything. Everybody, you're right there. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I am the revelation of God. Furthermore, He says, I am the glory of God. And so Jesus is the revelation. Well, Jesus didn't write anything. He didn't write any books. So, how do we have an encapsulation of the revelation of Jesus? The apostles. And folks, this is why one of the five categories of determining New Testament Scripture as Scripture and not simply recordation or historical literature was based in apostolic authority. That a New Testament text had to be attached to an apostle for it to gain bona fides or credibility as a New Testament Scripture. And so, folks, when people disengage the book of Hebrews from Paul, they actually stand in danger of breaking one of the means by which you would determine Hebrews being a New Testament Scripture. And they also ignore the early attestations that Paul wrote it. And this is another thing that kind of concerns me sometimes. I'm not quite sure what's going on, but it happens all the time where people 2,000 years after an event tend to question the witness of people who were born a few years after an event. I don't know about you, but I think my mom would get mad at that. Like if my mom said, well, I grew up in such and such, and we had that year, blah, blah, blah. And I said to my mom, no, that can't be Mom. That wasn't the way it was at all. I think my mom would rightly look at me and say, what do you know about it? You were born in 1970. I know. Hate to date myself that way. Born in the worst decade possible. But you see what I mean? There's a certain arrogance to it that tends to blow my mind a bit. It's one of the reasons that I tend to look at modern archaeology with a salt lick or two. Because it's guys who are looking at what's in the ground and they're saying, well, it couldn't have happened this way because we're not finding this information in the dirt. And I say, are you saying that all the information you need is in the dirt? It seems like an arrogant position to draw from. There is a thing in modern humanity where we look at anybody who was born before us as a bunch of dummies. And I don't get it. But it is. It's just the way it is. And so, it seems most likely to me that the author whom I assume, intend, decide is Paul, is actually appealing to the previous passage. And he's saying, look, in these last days, God has spoken and given us a final revelation through Jesus. And that final revelation is absolutely recorded and given to us through those who heard it and saw it. Or as John says, we saw and heard and touched We are giving you a faithful recollection of everything that we saw and heard and touched, our hands handled concerning the word of life, Jesus being that word. We were there and we saw these things, and we are faithfully handing this revelation to you. And the author here says, we must pay closer attention to that salvation which is much like the previous revelation, a revelation in Old Testament covenant, and now has been given through New Testament revelation, a revelation made through Jesus, but recorded and disseminated through His apostles. Paul was an earthly witness to Jesus' ministry and a resurrection witness as well, but he wasn't there when these things meted out. And so he is appealing here to the text as it's recorded in the Gospels, as disseminated by the apostles, of which he is one unto the Gentiles. That seems perfectly sane to me. It seems perfectly reasonable. That seems to be a much better hermeneutic than just drawing from the text itself in absentia from anything else that this is an assumption of a second generation believer. That seems weak, especially when the text seems to hold together better if you view it the way that I've just said. So, we go to us. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by His gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will? And this also becomes a means by which we establish the Word of God. God spoke in revelation. Remember, Christianity is a relationship of God, but it is based in propositional truth. Now, Christian, record this. Understand it. Wash your brain in it constantly. Christianity is in its nature a propositional faith. That is, God makes a series of statements, and those statements are to be believed or disbelieved. Those who believe them obtain God's gift by faith. That's how it works. Christianity is not in its nature a relationship based in miracle. It's not. It's not based in a burning of the bosom. It's not based in a moment where you go, oh, I just feel that this is true. No, it's propositional. It's propositional. God makes a series of statements. God makes a series of confirmatory statements based in propositions. Propositions based on His promises. His promises based on who He is. Well, how do we know that God is faithful? Because He's powerful. You can place your faith in Him because He has the strength to do everything that He promises to do. It is not based in some clarifying moment where you suddenly become aware of God's presence. No, God has made propositions. That's how it works. But those propositions are then backed up with signs, wonders, and various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what God's doing in miracle, folks. Don't ever let miracles save you. There is a whole wing of what calls itself Christianity today that is seeking after signs and wonders as a place where they are obtaining their faith. That's not real. It's not real Christianity. Real Christianity is not in this moment where you say, oh, I know this is true because I was healed of my cancer. I know this is true because I had this experience with God. I know this is true because I was in a group of all of these people and things happened in the room that can't be explained any other way. That's not the way we believe. Surely, God, in fact, did miracles, but the miracles were backing up statements that He made. Jesus said, so that you will know I am who I say I am, get up and walk. When He healed that paralytic, the purpose of His healing of the paralytic wasn't to say something about God, it was to back up what He had said. Folks, that's the nature of this thing. And that's because salvation is not based in signs, miracles, and wonders. It's based in a proposition that Jesus made. I'm going to die on the cross so that you may be saved from your sin. To all those who believe, He gave the power to become the sons of God. not based in miracles. And folks, there's going to be this thing that happens. And Scripture talks about it. That the man of lawlessness, when darkness comes for real, that he will deceive people by lying wonders. He will do things that seem absolutely unbelievable. And people will be led astray by that. So if your Christianity, if your faith depends on your seeing of a miracle or a performance of a sign in your presence, or you having this feeling that wells up in you, folks, you are ripe for deception. We know what's true because God proposes it to be true. And that's the nature of our faith. And you know what? That's boring. Christianity, at the end of the day, is a pretty boring epistemology. God says, and I believe. And I know that doesn't sound super-de-duper. It doesn't sound compelling. It doesn't sound robust enough for a lot of people. They're looking for this thing that will happen, this crystalline moment that will save them. And folks, at the end of the day, it's really just based in God promises to save all those who trust in what Jesus did on the cross. That's propositional in nature. The miracles that were performed were simply a way of backing up what He did. That's the way this works. And here's the point. People are going to try to sell you a different thing. And I want you to understand, the selling of the different thing is just going to be another form of works-based salvation. It doesn't matter how many of these cults and false ideas get trotted down the road, they all have this thing in common, that really, you have the power within yourself. You're good enough, strong enough, and doggone it, people like you. You're wonderful. And if you work and if you do your best, God will say, absolutely not. And they'll sell it with miracles and pizzazz and affirmation and all sorts of junk. But the epistemology of Christianity, the real deal, is not based in any of those things. It's based in these last days, God has given us a revelation through Jesus. That revelation through Jesus was propositional in nature. Jesus made a series of statements. The apostles recognized that. In fact, at the point where they were at a point of real crisis of faith, Jesus said, hey, would you depart from me? And the response from the apostles were, where do we go? You're the one with the words of life. Propositional statements that can save our souls. They didn't appeal to miracles which Jesus had done. They didn't say, where do we go? You're the guy who does miracles. The apostles understood that, as dense and as daft as they were at times. They got that part straight. Christian, make sure you keep it straight. Because you're going to be prone by your own nature to twist. You're going to be prone by your own nature to step off the path. You're going to be prone in your own nature to chase after the wind that has a religious feel, or a thing that feels like it's affirming, or a thing that feels more positive than Christianity. And it's a neglect. It's a not listening. It's a misplacement and a misunderstanding of what's real in God's saving work. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. Don't neglect so great a salvation. If an inferior revelation could prove unalterable and worthy to be judged if you fail out of step with it, how much more so shall we who ignore so great a salvation? Don't you dare. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You for Your work. We thank You for a truth that saves, that You make a series of statements and tell us to hang tightly to them, to hold fast, understanding that days will come when the belief of those things will cost us, when the belief of those things may even seem crazy, when the belief of those things may seem terribly ineffective. Father, help us to hold fast to such truths as you have delivered, that we not step into common error. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.